Let's again begin with prayer. I ask you to pray with me as I pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us time to come apart again, that in your mercy we have freedom to gather, to study, to proclaim your word. May we take advantage of this freedom, and may we personally, individually be free to do that, that the shyness or the shame of our own individual fallen natures will not limit our witness for you. As we study now, we pray that your Spirit will guide us, that which you gave to Zephaniah and the context in which he lived and wrote will speak to our hearts and minds and lives today. We give ourselves, we give this time to you, and we again plead for your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Zephaniah 1 and 2, the Lord will do good. Amen. A preview of what we're going to do in this study time. I'm going to take a text again and introduce Zephaniah 1 and 2 through this text, and look at its themes as a way of considering the passage. I want to spend some time, secondly, in looking at Zephaniah himself and the times in which he lived. And thirdly, we will consider what he has been shown, what he addresses, in detailing what we have come to call the curse. It is actually the term that comes from the books of Moses, where we saw there that the covenant that God had with his people had two sides, the blessing and the curse. Actually, it's life and death. Or, if you please, there's a future or there's no future. That's where things come to at the end. So what are the details that Zephaniah gives us on that? And then, do we find also the appeal? Again, this is an echo. These prophets are not writing their ideas. They are not writing their thoughts. They are, you know the old word for a prophet, what was it? Seer. They have seen something. They didn't create that scene. They were given a scene, and they saw it, and they wrote it, but not just simply an artist copying the outline of something. They were immersed in the emotions of what they saw. That's the idea that we saw of the burden of Nineveh, these burdens that God placed upon the prophets. And out of that burden comes an appeal. We'll find a very powerful one in Zephaniah. The introductory text from which I got the title, after a little roundabout consideration, because the exact title is not in this verse, but you'll see where it comes. Zephaniah 1 verse 12, ESV. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. You see our title there? But I had to take that word not out of it, because I don't want to echo the words in the title of these men that are complacent. The opposite must be true, right? So, the focus clearly is on those who view Yahweh as what? Complacent. Was that Habakkuk's issue that we just got through hearing about with David? You know, what are you doing? Are you doing anything? But God's judgment action disproves that erroneous assertion. Is he going to do something? Fasten your seatbelts. Something's coming, right? And that was the story we just heard from Habakkuk. And again, do you notice in this verse the three elements of judgment we've talked about? What did he say he's going to do? I'm going to search Jerusalem. Why does he need to search? I mean, it's sort of like God coming down in Genesis 3 and asking Adam, where are you? Why does God need to do that? He doesn't. He's not searching for his own purposes. He's searching for us. Right? He's pulling us out of hiding. The judgment is drawing us to face the reality of the situation in which we are. And he's pictured as looking, looking, looking. We're going to continue considering some elements of that and some amazing connections later on. Number two, the verdict is very clear. These people are complacent. And something has to be done to stir them up, to wake them up. All 10 of the virgins in Matthew 25 did what? They were sleeping. Picture of complacency. And then number three, I'm going to punish. There's an execution. But there is a hope, as we said earlier, that between the investigation and the execution, there can be a possibility of what we call repentance. Right? We've seen stories about that in the book of Jonah. What happens when that comes? What does God do? He's not stuck on punishing you. It's not his desire. He has no desire that you reap the consequences of what you've sown if that sowing was not good. So let's don't just take this and coldly look at the elements and say that's the only way it works. No. The stories clearly show how God works through these elements, but his goal is to awaken us. Right? So we're not complacent anymore, any more than he is not complacent. This complacency that these people were suffering from, and perhaps us, you know, a status quo, a sleepiness, maybe even a deadness. It's not really a do-nothing type of complacency, because it really is only a facade that covers what these people appeared to be while they were still doing their own things, living for themselves. They were doing a lot of things in their complacency. But their attitude had a view of a remote, uninvolved God. He's not going to do good. He's not going to do bad. He's not really connected, right? But that attitude showed their refusal to acknowledge that anything good they had, in the midst of their complacency, in the midst of their selfish living, anything good they had, where did it come from? It had come from him, in his mercy, in his kindness, in his love. It came from him. And so this is really an indictment of God. They do not understand God. More so, it revealed a deep-seated unbelief in God's word, a willing ignorance of the covenant language of their history. I just looked at that word, good. Again, if you don't know how to study the Bible through words, word studies, learn how to do it. This is how you tie the threads together, how you get the picture appearing before you as you trace these threads through, and the weaving begins to produce this picture. I looked at that word good. This is one of the places it took me, Deuteronomy. Again, what's the story of Deuteronomy? It ends in the blessings and the curses, but what does the word Deuteronomy mean? Second law. At the end of the 40 years of wandering, Moses sat the people down. And everybody over age, what was it, 20? Were dead. I mean, there were graves in the wilderness, right? And he's speaking now to the new generation. And many of them had not seen the Red Sea. If they were under 20, they could have seen it, right? But many of them had not seen the Red Sea. They hadn't seen the miracles of Passover, the plagues in Egypt, the deliverance, in Sinai. They had been born in the wilderness. You and I have been born in the wilderness. That's Adventist history, and I'm not going to get into that. But He sits them down, and what does he do? He recounts the entire history from Egypt out. This is Deuteronomy, reviewing the history. And this is what Moses said as he recounted the covenant that God had made with his people. He, speaking of God, Moses said, loved your fathers. We tend to ignore this. John captures it clearly in his epistle. We love him because he first loved us. We tend to read Jesus' first and great commandment, which is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we think it starts with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind. It doesn't start there. That is only a response to his love. And Moses caught it. There it is. Before Deuteronomy 6 is Deuteronomy 4. He loved your fathers. Thou shalt keep therefore, right? Because of what he's done, what are you going to do? You shall keep his statutes, his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well. There's that word good. Same word in the Hebrew. It may go well with thee and thy children. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 6, we just referenced that. Verses 3 and 5. Hear therefore, Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well. There's that word again with thee. As the Lord thy God, the Lord God of thy fathers, hath promised thee. There's the Abrahamic promise. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That is the response to the human heart to God's love. We must ever keep that clear in our minds. And then we go to the end of the book, Deuteronomy 30, the blessings and the curses. The Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Those in Zephaniah's day were repudiating this covenant history. How much good had God done for the children of Israel since the days of Moses? Everything good they had come from his hands. Had they forgotten that history? Do we forget the history? What about Zephaniah and his time? With that introduction, let's just look at this man. His name means Yahweh treasures. And it's the verb that we find in Psalm 119, verse 11. Did you memorize that one when you were growing up? Thy word have I hid in my heart. That word hid is the verb for treasure. You're not just putting something away where no one can see it. Obviously, if you have his word in your heart, everyone's going to see it, right? But you're treasuring it. You're hiding it in that sense. And that's what his name means, Yahweh treasures, Zephaniah. He was the fourth generation descendant of King Hezekiah. If you look at that very first verses there in Zephaniah, so he's a royal prophet. And it says very clearly in chapter 1, verse 1, these words came to him when? In the days of Josiah. In the days of Josiah. Do you understand that setting? Again, if you don't know the history, learn it. It's a story. Hopefully everyone loves stories. It's an amazing story. Let me just review some of the key elements of it for you. The contemporary prophets, along with Zephaniah, were Habakkuk, that we just heard about from David. Contemporary. Obadiah, we've already heard that from Jeffrey. Jeremiah, one of the major prophets that we're not addressing during the convocation, but you can't understand these minor prophets of this time without understanding Jeremiah's story. And so read his book in context as well. But there's also another person who is a prophet, and we often make it the gender specific, the prophetess, because she was a lady. She was a non-canonical prophet, which means she has no books of the Bible that she wrote. You know, there's a lot of non-canonical prophets in history. John the Baptist doesn't have a book in the Bible. We have some of his words that the gospel recorders recorded. But we have other prophets mentioned that there's nothing in the Bible that they said. Their names are just mentioned. But we have a few words from Huldah, because she was also a contemporary. So here's our table that we summarized them, and this is where Zephaniah comes. There by King Josiah, and if you look, there's four more kings after Josiah before Jerusalem was destroyed. And you can see some of the other prophets that are clustered around him. So the days of Josiah, if you want to learn the story, here's the references you need to go to and read. You may be aware that Kings and Chronicles often duplicate each other. And so you'll find the story both in 2 Kings 22 to 25. And that's not just Josiah, but that's Josiah to the end of Judah. And same in 2 Chronicles chapters 34 to 36. And there's where we find the days of Josiah in his descendants to the end. So I encourage you, know the story. The backdrop for this story, even back further, is that we go back to Solomon and what Solomon did. Solomon, his story was a mixed story. Do you have an appreciation of that to some extent? I mean, it's amazing that we have books in the Bible by Solomon. If we had someone like him living today, we would probably say, don't put anything that he wrote in the Bible. But again, all's well that turns out well, right? And he repented. He knew what repentance was. Apparently it was genuine. If he had not repented, I can't imagine that God would have said or impressed anybody to include his writings there. But out of that deep repentance, he had a lot in his testimony to share, right? And if we can learn from other people's mistakes, we don't have to learn from our own, right? That's why those stories are there. So Solomon not only built the temple, but when he married these heathen wives, he built idols for them. And he filled Jerusalem with idols. It's like, whoa, did you know that? And in the days of Josiah, those idols were still there hundreds of years later. Those idols that Solomon built for his wives were still in Jerusalem. Can you imagine the influence of that generation after generation? It's like there's enough of that in our nature. We don't need all of these things around us to be making us think about these. Well, they're not really gods. They're counterfeit gods, right? They're demons. They're representations of demons often. We don't need that around us. I mean, they're present enough. But anyway, that's there. And you read about it, that's what Josiah is dealing with. The dividing of the kingdoms, which means right after Solomon, the thing split. Another symptom of the time. And then Manasseh. Manasseh was Josiah's grandfather. He didn't live that long before Josiah. And talk about a man of evil. Read his story, but he repented. It's an amazing story too. But the results of Manasseh and his influence were irretrievable. He started a series of events that could not be turned around in spite of Josiah's godly influence that we're going to look at here. Anyway, that you'll find it referenced over and over again. It's because of what Manasseh did that I'm going to have to punish Jerusalem. Josiah, at the beginning of his reign, he was young. He was only 8 years old when he began to reign. He began to seek after the Lord God of David, his ancestor. We see in Josiah's story, we see repentance. We see revival. We see reformation. We see the book of Moses, not just probably the book of Deuteronomy. I imagine it was the entire Pentateuch, the five books. It's at the heart of what he's doing, because as he's cleaning out the temple, it had been probably filled with cobwebs and, you know, the structure needed repair or whatever. He was fixing things up and cleaning it out. And they found the book of the law. You remember the story. And they read it to him. I don't think he'd ever heard it, apparently. And as they read it, they must have come down to the end of Deuteronomy, and the blessings and the curses are there. And what is Josiah thinking? Oh, what's coming? You know, he knew the history. And so that book of Moses was at the heart of what was going on. And the covenant, he caught the a glimpse of the covenant and the importance of that house that he was already repairing. He caught an importance of that, and he began to reinstitute the ceremonies that were there. Those ceremonies that were covenant ceremonies, not just rituals and things that you do ceremoniously. No, these were things that you do, as Hebrews 11 says, by faith. Because who are they pointing to? The covenant-keeping God, who himself will come. I mean, actually, after all, he's the Lamb, right? He's the priest. He's the light. He's the bread. He's everything there in that sanctuary. And by faith, somehow they were grasping this. And he has a Passover. He has a Passover the likes of which they hadn't had since the days of Samuel. That's like, wait, that Samuel was before David. That was before the tabernacle, the temple was even built. You mean Solomon had no Passover like Josiah had? No, that's the record. Unbelievable Passover, commemorating the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. And, as best I can tell, there was a young baby boy born at that time. His name was Daniel. Josiah's spirit of inquiry and the spirit of prophecy speaking through Huldah is part of the story. Do you know what Huldah had to say and why she was even part of the story? Here's the story. Josiah, after he has the book of the law read to him, and he rends his clothes, he tears his clothes as they did in an act of horror and repentance, he says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us." I'm reading from 2 Chronicles 34, starting with verses 21 and going through 28. Continuing, "Because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord." And so they went to Huldah, the prophetess, the messengers he sent. And Huldah, this is what she said, "Tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord." She's speaking on behalf of the Lord. "Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king Josiah, the king of Judah." This is the curses in the book of Deuteronomy. This is the covenant curses. Continuing her words, "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods." It's not just the ceremony of burning incense to other gods. It's all about what these gods represent. It's all about the character that is embodied with a philosophy that has that as your emotional focus. You become like what you worship. And it devastates your life. You begin to treat people as objects. You begin to live selfishly. That's the issue of idolatry. If you're not focused on the Creator God, you're not becoming like Him. So it's not just the fact that you have some object in front of you, and it's the whole life that comes out of that. Continuing Huldah's words, "Therefore," quoting for God, speaking for God, "therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. As for the king of Judah," she continued, "who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, because your heart was tender and you did humble yourself before God and humbled yourself before me and did rend your clothes and you wept before me." He's weeping. What's a sign of true repentance? Weeping. Emotions that are released, right? "You will be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon its inhabitants." So, Zephaniah, the days of Josiah. You're beginning to see the picture as to when Zephaniah is living and when he's working. The days of Josiah, a battle between love and obedience and their fruit, and rebellion and idolatry and their fruit. Because even though the king leads out in this tremendous revival and reformation, and they stand and renew that covenant with God and the ceremonies in the tabernacle, and someone the likes of Daniel grows up in that. In spite of that, the forces of evil were still there. The beginning of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry occurs at this time. Daniel is born and is raised. We mentioned that. What happened after Josiah died? Because he died very young. He died at the age of 39. When Daniel was born, I picture his parents knowing the words of Huldah, that the curse was coming, but not during Josiah's life. They probably thought, maybe they were the age of Josiah. It's not coming in our time. But we have a baby boy. It's going to come in his time. And so they're raising Daniel to stand when the curse comes. That's the background for the book of Daniel. If you don't understand that, it makes a lot more sense when you read Daniel now. What happened when Josiah died at age 39? Prematurely? Four more kings, his descendants. And what did they do? Brought the idols right back. Right back into the house of God. How easy the human, fallen human nature reverts like the dog to its vomit. Zephaniah's pictures. His pictures are just detailing the curse for us, by and large. Let's look at it. Again, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He uses a verb three times in these two verses. You see that verb? I will consume. Verse 2 actually says, I will utterly consume. A picture consuming. This actually occurs only eight times in the Old Testament, this verb. Three of them are here in the book of Zephaniah. One also in Amos, Amos 3:15. So half of the occurrences of this verb are in the minor prophets. And then there's one judgment verse each in Psalms, one of the Psalms, in Isaiah and Jeremiah. So let's look at the one in Psalms. Again, this is what word studies will help you do. What is this verb that Zephaniah is using? Where else does it occur? In Psalm 73, we have a situation that is identical, I would say, to what David painted for us with Habakkuk. The psalmist, though, is saying it this way. There are foolish, verse 3 of Psalm 73, there are foolish and there's wicked people in the world, right? And these people say, verse 11, how does God know? That sounds like an echo of the verse we started out with. You know, God's not involved. We can live our lives. Not only that, the next verse, verse 12, what does it say about these people? They prosper. The ungodly prosper. And the psalmist was having a problem with this. He was having a problem with this. And it was too much for him. Until verse 17, what did he say? I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. What in the sanctuary would show the end of the ungodly? Well, every day in the sanctuary, we talked about the tamid, the continual. Every day, evening and morning, there was animals dying, blood being spilt. There was burning flesh. Whoa. Burning flesh, and there was a pile of ashes by the altar. Could those ashes say something? Could that be the end of the wicked, of the ungodly? As much as they prosper in this life, as much as they seem to have the upper hand, could that be their end? I think that's what God is showing us in his house. But again, the purpose of the sanctuary was not to show, here's what I'm going to do to you. That wasn't the sanctuary's message. What was the sanctuary's message? Here's what I'm going to do in myself for you. I will be the one who will die. I will be the one who will enter the fire. You don't have to. I'm your substitute. I'm standing in your place. Now, if you want to do your own thing, I'll eventually have to let you have it. But do you want that end? I'm doing it for you in your place. If you accept that, you will never have to experience it other than in me. In me, you have experienced it already. If you will identify with me as I have identified with you, Messiah says to us. And so the psalmist says they are utterly, verse 19, consumed. There's the verb. There's the verb from Zephaniah. Okay, let's move on over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, a contemporary of Zephaniah, right? The Jeremiah who's prophesying in the days of Josiah. Jeremiah chapter 8. Not a good picture. What's happening in the midst of Josiah's time? Perpetual backsliding. Wait, I thought they're having a revival and reformation. Have you ever heard of two things happening at once? Have you ever had yourself mixed emotions? Contradictory things at the same time. If you look at history, and as I've looked at our own history as Seventh-day Adventists, those of you who are not here don't know much about that probably, but and in fact a lot of Seventh-day Adventists don't know much about our history, but I'm finding it's a mixed bag. There's the good and the bad, just all woven together, and it can get confusing. But apparently this is happening in Josiah's time. Tremendous revival, and then Jeremiah is saying there's perpetual backsliding. They're holding fast to deceit. They're refusing to return. No man repenting him of his wickedness. That's probably hyperbole, because Josiah had repented. And he says, my people, verse 7, my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Verse 9, they rejected the word of the Lord. Verse 10, everyone from the least even unto the greatest is given to what? Covetousness. What is that? You want more. Did I hear somebody say? And you actually want what someone else has, right? It's not just wanting more. You're wanting what they've got. And Christ, this is so evil. We don't understand how bad it is. Christ said, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Because your possessions will possess you. That's a form of idolatry. You're putting something in the place of God. You're putting material things, possessions, in the place of God. This is what they were given to. Verse 11, peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. They're false prophets, false teachers, maybe even preachers getting in the pulpit, helping people to be complacent, helping people to sleep, right? Not being prophetic in their ministry, waking people up, right? Looking at the deeper principles and where they're going to end up. Doing what the minor prophets have done. What did David say? They're watchmen on the wall. They're actually seeing something coming and they're sounding the trumpet, right? As it were. Hang on, we're going further into that theme later on. Continuing Jeremiah chapter 8. Not only are they doing this, verse 12, they're not at all ashamed. They're not at all ashamed. No shame. In fact, they glory in their shame. Sound familiar? Therefore, notice that word? Therefore, continuing, therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. Hang on to that word. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down. Here's our word from Zephaniah, verse 13. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. Verse 14, Jeremiah putting it back into first person plural for himself, because we have sinned. Words of Daniel in his prayer, Daniel 9, four times, we have sinned. So, the days of Josiah, begin to see them? This is the picture. What does the curse look like in Zephaniah? Before we go there, I'm going to go back to Solomon, this man that we've referenced already, this man whose life was a mixed story. And let's go to the wisdom of Solomon, and you may know this verse in his book of Proverbs. The curse causeless shall not come. Proverbs 26, verse 2. Have you learned to reason from cause to effect? It's vitally important. Vitally important. that you know. If you stumble, you need to know why you stumble. You know? If you go to a doctor, he needs to know why you are sick. And if he just wants to give you something for your symptoms, don't go to him or her. Find somebody who will get to the root of what's going on, if that is at all possible. Sometimes we can't do that. We can't figure it out. But again, this is a vitally important principle. So the curse and its cause is what we want to look at. Continuing in Zephaniah, verse 3, the curse includes this covenant verb, I will cut off. And it's repeated in verse 4 and verse 11. It is again the covenant verb showing the covenant curse. I will cut off. I will cut off. Also, in verses 4 and 5, we have a picture of this idolatry that's going on, right? It's detailed for us there. Baal is mentioned. The hosts of heaven. In my version, Malcham, which is another word for Moloch. One of these pagan gods that they offered their children to, right? This is the idolatry that was going on. Verse 6, they've turned back from the Lord. They've not sought the Lord, nor inquired of him. So even though we have a king, his name is Josiah, and he is inquiring of the Lord. We read the story. He sent messengers to the prophetess. Any word from the Lord about what we're dealing with. He inquired of the Lord. Yet the statement of Zephaniah is that the nation is full of people who have no desire to inquire of the Lord. They have no interest in what the spirit of prophecy through the messengers is saying to them. If you look at the story of Josiah and the following kings there in those chapters I gave you, you come down to the last chapter. And it says God had pity on his people, and he sent them messengers. We've listed some of the messengers. There may have been more that we don't even know the names of. But they had no spirit to inquire. That's why sometimes the prophet has to come and get in your face. You're not going to go to the prophet, but the prophet comes to you and gets in your face. How important is that? Anybody ever done an intervention? Okay. Sometimes people need help. This is not Josiah, obviously. Verse 7. Here's this familiar phrase again. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. This day of is used in 7 other verses in Zephaniah. Verse 8, verse 14, 15, 16, 18, and verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. This is a day coming. There's a day coming. And it's the day of the Lord. Day of trouble, different ways that it's described. And it says also, this day of the Lord, in verse 7, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. That verb prepared we saw in Nahum, remember? The day of his preparation. He's prepared, our God's people prepared. So he's repeating that same theme. And then we find this statement in verse 8 that we actually saw in one of the earlier verses that we were considering. I will punish. I will punish. Pakad in Hebrew. Again, wonderful word study. This word means to attend to muster, to number, to reckon, to visit. Well, there's that word visit that we get visitation from. To punish, to appoint, to look after, to care for. Wait, this is really a mixed word, right? This word occurs 16 times in the Minor Prophets, Pakad. And in Zephaniah, the two chapters I have, plus the third, it occurs also in verses 9 and 12 of chapter 1, verse 7 of chapter 2, and verse 7 of chapter 3. Let's look at this. This is really interesting. What is the picture of God that we get with this word? Okay. Let's let it be fleshed out by Scripture. Okay. The picture I see from this word is that there is a moral governor of the universe. And he's merciful and he's just. Every word that was used to describe what that verb means describes what God does. Care for, muster, punish. But how do all these go together? Well, let's look at it here. I believe there is a word in the New Testament that parallels this Hebrew word, and it's a word that we don't hear too much about in the New Testament. We know more about it perhaps than we even realize. It's the word translated visitation in the New Testament. It's the word episcope. It's the description of someone being in charge who must look over things. Epi, over, scope, look. Got it? This is the word that we get the word episcopal from. And it's the overseer or the bishop. Now, when I say bishop, I'm talking about the biblical idea of bishop, an overseer. Someone who is responsible. Someone who is in charge. They've been given a job, and they're going to be held accountable, and they are to hold other people accountable as well. Well, let's take a brief journey into the New Testament. Because we've been talking about the minor prophets were not just writing for their time. They were writing for, if you please, the time of the New Testament. And the judgment that occurred then. Because Jerusalem was destroyed, right? New Testament times. And it applies to our time. The global judgment time. And we'll find that in the New Testament, there's two times this word is translated, visitation. One was the local picture with Jerusalem, and the other is the global picture that we're going to find. So here, let's turn to that local picture in the New Testament, a parallel to the time of Josiah, the time of great revival and reformation. But the king of Israel is not at the heart of this one. The king of the universe is at the heart of this one. It's a revival and reformation that's occurring under Messiah himself. He spent 3.5 years as overseer. Did you know that? Who was he? He was not just a babe born in Bethlehem. You know where he came from. He's the God of the universe. They struggled with that. At one point in John chapter 8, they ask him, "Who are you?" It didn't fit their paradigm. How can he be the God of the universe? He's a man from Nazareth. Grew up in Nazareth. But he's in charge. Did he look like he was in charge? No. But yet, what's happening here in Luke 19? He's riding into Jerusalem as a king, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. I'm not going to steal thunder from that book, but Zechariah had prophesied he's going to come. It's not just on a donkey, he's on the colt of a donkey. Maybe his feet are dragging the ground. You know, how glorious is that? You know, he's coming in. And Zechariah said he is lowly. We don't understand the exalted nature of lowliness. And he's saying, well, he sees the city. You know the story. And what happens when he sees the city here, Luke 19:41? He begins to weep. Uncontrollable weeping. A king marching into his city, weeping? What's going on? He's a prophet with a burden. With a burden. He sees two things. He sees what Jerusalem could have been, and he sees what Jerusalem will be. And they are so contradictory, it tears him up emotionally. And he says, "If you had known, even thou, at least in this," there it is again, "thy day," there's the day again, "the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, when thy enemies will cast a trench about thee, compass thee around about, keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with thy ground, with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." There's the word, episcope. I'm here. I'm looking over things. What did he find when he looked over things? In episcope, can you see the searching, the looking, the investigating that occurs before the execution of judgment? That's the investigation part of judgment. The New Testament's best evidence for the fact that that includes an investigative part. Jesus is there looking. What was Jesus looking for? I like to say it this way. Jesus was love looking for love. He was faith looking for faith. Did he find it? In a centurion. In a Syrophoenician woman. But his own people, O ye of little faith. He could do no miracles because of their unbelief. And it's tearing his heart up. He dies eventually because of unrequited love. He'd poured his heart out, and how much had he got in response? I take you back to one of those ladies that I referred to yesterday in Adventist history. And let's let that historical statement speak. The Jews' sufferings are often represented as a punishment visited upon them by the direct decree of God. It is thus that the great deceiver seeks to conceal his own work. By stubborn rejection of divine love and mercy, the Jews had caused the protection of God to be withdrawn from them, and Satan was permitted to rule them according to his will. The horrible cruelties enacted in the destruction of Jerusalem, and she's talking about the New Testament destruction of Jerusalem, but it would apply to the times of Josiah as well, after he died. These cruelties are a demonstration of Satan's vindictive power over those who yield to his control. God does not stand toward the sinner as an executioner of the sentence against transgression. But he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to themselves to reap what they have sown. Great controversy. Pages 35 and 36. The other time that the word visitation is used in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Let's read this from the ESV. Peter's writing, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works, your good deeds, and do what? Glorify God." They may try to glorify you, but what are you going to say? There's nothing good in me. If you see anything good, if you've received anything good from me, it's actually from him. He is the one that does good. In contrast to what these people in Zephaniah's day were saying. He's the one that does good. And if he's doing something good through me, give him credit. So if there's something good you're passing on, let the people know where it came from. They will glorify God when? On the day of visitation. This is the final visitation. Is that coming? Yes. In fact, the visitation has already begun. The investigation is underway. God is looking over the earth for those whose hearts are perfect toward him. He's looking. Love is looking for love. Faith is looking for faith. Is he finding it in you? What is your heart response to him? Are you encouraging others to see how good he is and to respond to his love with love, to his faith with faith? We're in the day of visitation. The execution has not yet begun in any major way. We see little glimpses of judgment, but it's nothing compared to what's coming. Look at the destructions of Jerusalem, Daniel's day, John's day, and get a little glimpse of what the entire earth will look like when that day comes in its execution. Zephaniah's appeal in the light of all of this, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, also in the ESV, "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the Lord's anger. Seek the Lord all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the Lord's anger. So, do you hear the appeal? Before the curse, seek righteousness. Again, do your word studies. What is this word? Righteousness. In Hosea 2 verse 9, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. It's a marriage going on, right? Do you want to be wedded with him for eternity? Do you want to be part of that bride that is the New Jerusalem?
Amen.
That's the appeal. This is the promise of the bridegroom. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. But again, the bride has to make herself ready. He provides what you need to prepare. But he's not going to do it for you. What bridegroom ever gets the bride ready? There, you know, all of that. No, she's getting herself ready. He honors your independence and your freedom and your privacy. 2 verse 19, and also in Hosea 10 verse 12, it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Same word that Zephaniah used there. Seek humility. Ah, another beautiful word. 2 verse 3, beautiful word study. Proverbs 15:33, before honor is humility. Study the root word anav, also used earlier in the verse. First time it's used is about Moses. The man was very meek. Jesus also said, learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. There's the king. That's his kingdom. Have you caught it yet? Psalm 25, verse 9. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. Wow. Psalm 37, 11. The meek shall inherit the earth. Do you want a future? This, before the curse comes, this is the appeal. Learn of me, Jesus says. And this is what he's like. Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. This is the blessings and the curse, right? There it is. The opposite of meek. In addressing Judah's neighbors, chapters 2, from some more verses. What is the attitude? I leave you with this word study. Magnified themselves again. So it's the word gadol in the Hebrew. It's another important word study. It means to lift up or to magnify. But the question is whom? Who is being lifted up and magnified? If it's self, which is these neighbors of Israel, that's the Luciferian principle. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. If, in contrast, it's the lifting up of the humility of self. The Messiah then is lifted up in his principle. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. That principle, which and person whom alone should be magnified, then there's a future. Then you have hope in the day of visitation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Is that your desire in this day and for the future? Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for Zephaniah. We thank you for these glimpses into these lessons we must learn. Help us to reason from cause to effect. Help us to seek you while there's still time. May we keep our eyes fixed upon you. May we learn of him who is meek and lowly in heart. And may the mind of Christ become our mind, that we can enter into the joy of the Lord, the joy of unselfish living, the joy of reflecting you, the joy, as Nathan said, of being these mirrors that can show others how unselfish you are. Lead us into that as our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.